So get out your Bibles or your notes, and we're going to look tonight at two different messages that I have put together. And the reason is neither one of them's long enough to take up the time. But, you know, I don't want to let you out in 5 minutes. So James chapter 5, verse 12 is our first one. Our second one will be 13 through 18. We're almost finished with the book of James. We've been in it for quite a while now. In fact, this is our 15th message in James, and we'll be looking at that in just a minute. So far in James, we've seen the salutation or the greeting. We've seen trials and temptations where trials are emphasized in 1, 2 through 8. We've seen poverty and wealth in 1, 9 through 11. We've seen trials and temptations where temptations are emphasized in 1, 12 through 17. We've seen the Word of God in 1, 18 to 27. In 2, 1 through 13, we've seen partiality. We've seen faith and works in 2, 14 through 26. We've seen the use and misuse of the tongue in 3, 1 through 12. We've seen true and false wisdom in 3, 13 through 18. We've seen wicked desires in 4, 1 through 4. We've seen God's provision for deliverance in 4, 5 through 10. We've seen slandering of one another in 4, 11 through 12. We've seen making plans without seeking God's will in 14 through 17. We've seen a warning to the rich for withholding their laborers' wages in 5, 1 through 6. And we've seen patience unto the coming of the Lord in 5, 7 through 11. There are some people that don't think I ever preach topical messages. Every one of those is topical, all right? That's just the way James has written. We're going to be moving on tonight. In verse 12, we see the swearing of oaths. In verse 12, James instructs his readers to stop swearing oaths, whether by heaven, by earth, or by anything else. Instead, it is important that their word is always good. Their yes should always mean yes, and their no should always mean no. Otherwise, they might fall into condemnation. Verse 12 reads, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Now, above all things is used to mark precedence in importance, and it's understood in the sense of above all or especially. James addresses his readers as my brethren, by which he means my brothers. Although they are brethren in the sense that they are fellow Jews, they are also fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, I believe James acknowledges them as saved people. Swear not is understood in the sense of stop swearing or stop the practice of taking an oath. That is, stop taking oaths. Now, what you have here is a present tense, and it's an imperative. And in Greek, when you have a present imperative with a negative, it implies that something was already going on and needed to be stopped. So they were in the practice of taking all kinds of oaths. I didn't put it in here, but in the Gospels, Jesus addresses the thought that Sometimes the Jews would swear by something and then by the gold that's on that. And if they swore by one thing, they would be obligated to keep it. If they swore by the other thing, they were not obligated to keep it. It seems to me that God wants us, if we make a promise, an oath, we need to keep it, okay? The only way out of that would be if somebody releases us from that oath that we took to do something for them, perhaps. But the point is this. We don't need to be taking oaths about everything. We need to just be honest and tell people yes or no. And when we say that, that's the truth. It won't change. Although a believer should never use profanity, the swearing referred to in this verse has no reference to profanity. It refers to swearing oaths. And then you see you have three words, all of them are the same, neither, followed by neither, followed by neither. In the Greek text, it's the same word, meaning and not. And it's used three times here in a series. Ordinarily, when this construction occurs, the first one is translated neither, and subsequent ones are translated nor. Neither, followed by nor, followed again by nor would be the way it would ordinarily be translated, but that's not the way it was translated right here. By heaven, by the earth, and by any other oath are things by which James' readers were repeatedly swearing oaths. James is not advising them to stop swearing all oaths because they were, excuse me, I think I put a word in there that doesn't belong. Did I say not? I think I did. I'm going to start that sentence over. James is advising them to stop swearing all oaths because they were not keeping their oaths, which made them liars. Let your yea be yea means your yes must be yes. Whenever they said yes, it must really mean yes. You see that word let? What you have is the introduction of what is called a third person imperative or command in the Greek text. English doesn't have third person imperatives or commands. English only puts commands in the second person, you. But Greek puts them in the second and third. And you'll see this frequently in our message tonight when you see this word let. Let your yea be yea means your yes must be yes. Whenever they said yes, it must really mean yes. Your nay, nay means your nay must be no. It must really mean no. James' words in verse 12 are reminiscent of what Jesus has said in Matthew 5, 33 to 36. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. These are the old Jewish teachers way back in ancient Jewish history. And they were not teaching correctly. But the Pharisees and others were continuing to teach the same things. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I don't know that they had the hair coloring back then that we seem to have available to us today. You never know when you see somebody, some people especially, what color the hair is going to be next, all right? That's something that we see in our society. I'm glad to have hair. I don't care what color it is anymore, all right? You understand how that goes. Does this swear not at all? Does this mean that if you're called to court and you are asked to place your hand on the Bible, and with your Bible and with your hand on the Bible, you're asked, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Does this mean that it's sin under that circumstance? And the answer is no. It is not sin for you to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What would be sin for you is after you take that oath, you lie. That would not be appropriate. It's interesting. People don't want the Bible, but when you go to court, they still use it. If you've had been called to jury duty, before you are put out there with where they select the jurors, they do indeed have a bunch of Bibles there, and they are usually King James from what my observation was. And you swear to do your duty properly. I don't remember the exact words. If you enter the military, there's an oath. If you get elected to office, there's an oath. It's not wrong to take an oath under those circumstances, but it's wrong not to keep it. Now, the Jews were taking oaths about everything, and with no intention of keeping most of them. The problem is, as I said, it was very common for Jewish people to swear oaths that they had no intention of keeping. How many times have you heard somebody say, I promise, and they have no intention of telling the truth, but they promised? As believers, we need to be truthful. Lest is introducing a negative purpose clause, and it's understood in the sense of in order that something not happen, or for the purpose that something not happen. Lest ye fall into condemnation. Fall, when combined with the negative, its tense suggests not ever fall or never fall. You will fall into condemnation if you fail to keep the oaths that you have sworn. Into condemnation suggests unto judgment, which goes against a person, and it's in the sentence of condemnation, and it's with the punishment that follows. And as we finish that, we go on into verses 13 through 18, where we see prayer and the healing of the sick. In verses 13 through 18, James suggests a variety of circumstances in which believers should pray. For example, whenever someone is suffering affliction or misfortune, he, the one who's suffering affliction or misfortune, should pray. Whenever someone is cheerful, he should be singing praise. It's the same thing as praying. In either situation, he's pouring out his heart to God. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any afflicted is understood in the sense of, is anyone suffering misfortune? The answer is, let him pray. See that let? Third person imperative. He must be praying. It's a commandment. Is any merry? Is anyone cheerful? Is someone keeping up his courage? And the answer is, let him sing psalms. See that let? Third person imperative. He must be singing, or he must be singing praise. Again, it's a command. In verse 14, we see that what someone who is sick is supposed to do. Okay, you ever get sick? Probably. I hope not, but we've all been sick somewhere along the line. Whenever a believer is sick, he should ask the pastors, if there are two or three or one, if there's only one, of the church to pray for him and to get medical help. That's the way I understand verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Is any sick among you is understood in the sense of, is any among you sick? Among you should be understood with any rather than with sick. It's not telling where someone might be sick. We really don't want people to be sick around us, okay? Why? Well, whatever they've got, we don't want to catch it. They don't want to give it either, most likely, but sometimes we find that we didn't even know that we were contagious, and somebody comes down with the same thing we're about to come down with, and we get the impression that just possibly I shared something with that person, not intentionally, but it happens. It is speaking of someone who is part of the group to whom James is writing this epistle. And it's speaking of bodily weakness. Let him call means he must call for, or he must summon, or he must call to himself or invite. It is his responsibility. Who is the his? It's the sick person's responsibility. In the Greek text, let him call is a command. If sick people would call their pastors and let them know they are sick and or hospitalized, it would help the pastors to know, with the result that they might visit them. It is difficult for a pastor to know that someone is in the hospital and needs a visit if no one informs him of it, especially now that revelation has ceased with the completion of the New Testament. Have people in my churches been in the hospital and not told me? Yes. I did not visit them. Were they unhappy? Could be. I don't know. If they'd have called me, I'd have been there. But it's their responsibility to tell the pastor. The elders are the pastors. I know some churches think we have elders today. We do. Some of us are in our 40s and 50s already. We have elders. They are pastors. Pastors are elders. Pastors are also bishops. Right now, I'm the bishop of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville. I'm also the elder of the Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville, North Carolina. I'm also the pastor. As the pastor, I'm to shepherd or feed the flock. as the bishop, I'm the superintendent of everything that goes on in the church. As the elder, I am the chief executive officer. Okay, you understand? I know some churches don't do it the same way we do, and that's their privilege. If they understood the Bible the way we do, they would change their view, I'm sure. But they don't understand it the way we do, and so we aren't going to change. This is what we are. Call for the elders, call for the pastors, call for the bishops if you want to. Of the church means of the local church. They are not elders of some invisible congregation, okay? You understand that? I went over that a few weeks ago. Of the church suggests that James' readers are not merely fellow Jews, but although Jewish, are also fellow believers. Let them pray over him indicates that it is the responsibility of the elders or of the pastors of the local church to pray for the sick person. That's part of the responsibility we have. In the Greek text, let them pray is a command. The pastors are thus commanded to pray over the sick person. Why over? Well, it suggests, as I see it, that they're in the presence of the sick person and they're standing up while he is apparently lying down because of his illness. Maybe you could say he's bedridden. When I go to a hospital to visit somebody, ordinarily they're either seated or in bed, usually in bed. And I stand. They want me to sit down. I tell them I do my best work when I'm standing. It is right for me to stand. And it isn't just because of this. To me, it seems to be appropriate when you visit somebody in the hospital, stand. And if you get tired of standing, leave. You know, you don't want to wear the person out while you are visiting him, trying to cheer him up. They're in the hospital for a reason. Be considerate, as you will undoubtedly be, especially after I've said something. Anointing him with oil. That's not 10W-40 motor oil now. It's olive oil. Some people want to say it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Somewhere, didn't we come across a principle in hermeneutics, interpreting the Bible, that if the literal sense makes good sense, don't change it? It is olive oil. Why? It was the universal medicine of the day, taken internally or externally for whatever ailed you. Some want to say it's symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Well, it might be, but that doesn't mean that's what it's doing. So then in that situation, people will apply a drop of oil on the individual and pray for him. As I see it, it's better to understand it literally as meaning that the oil is applied to the individual medicinally. Olive oil was the universal medicine of the day and was applied externally or taken internally. It suggests that when ill, an individual ought to seek medical care and pray. Isaiah 1:6, Mark 6:13, Luke 10:34 speak of oil for medicinal use. Isaiah 1:6 says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment, neither softened or soothed with ointment. What kind of ointment? Olive oil. Mark 6:13, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. I take that literally. Luke 10, 30 to 35. And Jesus said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, meaning of his clothing, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He wasn't going to get involved. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. Once again, he wasn't going to get involved. But along comes a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Wine, probably a disinfectant. Oil and wine. And set him on his own beast, his own animal, not on the wounded man's own animal, but on the Samaritan's own animal, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence. Pence are denarius, each 2 denarii. That's 1 day's wage is 1 denarius. This would be 2 days' wages. And gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Poured in oil and wine. In the name of the Lord. I'm back into anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord in James chapter 5. In the name of the Lord, where the name represents the Lord himself, and everything about him, and suggests in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer is made to God the Father in the name of Christ. It'd be the same thing as in the person of Christ. In verse 15, we see the result of the pastor's prayer. Their prayer will deliver the sick one from his illness. And if his illness is the result of sins in his life, his confession of these sins will result in their forgiveness. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. The prayer of faith suggests the prayer offered in faith. It is particularly the prayer of the elders or pastors who are praying over the sick individual. It is not the sick person's prayer. That won't hurt anything either if he prays. It's the elder's faith rather than the sick person's faith. Also, their prayer is based on their faith or belief in what the scriptures say. It's not the quality or quantity of their faith, as if the sick person can be healed if the elders have enough faith, or if the sick person has enough faith to be healed. I say it that way because that's the way the healers say it. His healing is up to the Lord's will. It is up to the Lord if he will heal the sick person. I can pray and ask the Lord to do it. But it might be the Lord's will to take that person home to heaven. And I really used to tease my wife. There were some times I had some medical issues, and I suggested that she should not be praying me out of heaven. Okay. I didn't pray her out of heaven. She's there. She's happy. Doing God's will, whatever that turns out to be. I have no idea what she's doing, but we haven't been able to communicate for a while. But she's there, happy as can be, no sin nature, no pain, no sadness, no nothing like that. And shall save means will deliver the sick person, the one who summoned the elders. The Lord shall raise him up, suggests that the Lord Jesus Christ will raise him from his sick bed. Well, that's the desire, but what if it's not God's will? We don't tell Jesus what he's going to do, do we? We shouldn't, at least. We're really out of line if we try that. I know sometimes we get something all figured out and we try to tell the Lord, here's what you need to do. But the Lord might have a better idea. It's not up to us to instruct him as to what he should do in a particular circumstance. He can figure it out since he's omniscient. The Lord shall raise him up. The condition, if he have committed sins, means if he's guilty of sins. It may or may not be true. There may be a connection between his sin and his sickness, or there may be no connection. He may not have sinned at all, and his sickness may be for some other reason. But if the condition is true, the conclusion will also be true. But if the condition is false, the conclusion will also be false. It suggests the possibility that he has committed sin, but it stops short of actually stating that he has. We don't always know if somebody has committed sin. That sometimes is never shared with us. In fact, I would just as soon it not be shared with me. Share it with the Lord. He's the one who needs to hear it. Some may be guilty of sin and have become sick as a result. Others are sick, but not because of any sin on their part. Some may have even committed sin and not become sick. You think about that one too. They shall be forgiven him. They shall be remitted or pardoned or canceled. Their sins, or he who has committed the sins, will be forgiven if the sins are confessed and forsaken. What is they? Is it the sins he's committed? Could be. Or is it the person who has committed the sins who will be forgiven? Could go either way. The thought is that this person has recognized that his sin is his sickness is the result of his sin, that he's confessed and forsaken his sin. As a result, the sickness may also, but not necessarily always, be removed. In addition, in verse 16, we see that believers should also acknowledge sins they have committed against each other and pray for each other in order that they may be healed. Who, as a believer, hasn't sinned against another believer? The answer is all of us have done so. Shame on all of us. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. Confess suggests be confessing, be acknowledging, or be admitting your faults, meaning your false steps, your transgressions, or your sins, one to another or to each other. But I'm going to give a caution here. It is important that the believer make the circle of confession equal to the circle of offense. He should limit his confession to those affected by his sin. Some people will have no knowledge of his sin and have no business learning about it. What if you commit a sin and nobody knows it? That's good that nobody knows it. Confess it to the Lord. Don't tell anybody else. You don't have to. We all commit sin, but don't think that just because you did one thing wrong yesterday, you have to get up in church and apologize to the whole congregation. Make it the circle of confession equal to the circle of those involved. Pray. Be praying one for another. Pray on behalf of one another or for each other that ye may be healed. It is in order that, or for the purpose that you may be cured. It suggests that they were in need of one another's prayers. You suppose we are in need of each other's prayers? I think so. It also suggests that at least some of their physical ailments may have come as the result of sin. If the cause of the sickness or ailment is removed, the suggestion is that healing may well take place, but it may not. May. Prayer on behalf of other believers is always good, both for the one praying as well as for the one in need. I pray for you folks every day, every one of you individually. I hope you'll pray for me every day as well. In verse 16, we also see that an effective prayer of a righteous person is able to accomplish much. Are you a righteous person? You are if you're saved. You are a righteous person, okay? So it's talking to you. The effectual fervent prayer is an effective, a working, an active, or an operating prayer of a righteous man, meaning of a righteous, upright, or just person. Man is generic, not limited to adult males. Do I have more in with God than you do? No, I don't. I need prayer. You need prayer. Yes, it's great to have others praying for you and for the situation. We're glad for that. We do that. That's one reason we come for prayer meeting. But it isn't that I'm going to get an answer that you can't get. Okay? You pray, I'll pray. Let's all pray. The effectual prayer is an effective prayer of a righteous person, availeth much, means has power or is competent or is able to do much. Here's my suggestion. Keep your life right with God as a saved person and pray about everything you need to pray about, things you know about. If you don't know it, you don't pray about it probably. But you pray and see if God doesn't answer that prayer. Finally, in verses 17 through 18, we're reminded of something Elijah prayed. Elijah is cited as an example of a righteous man who, as a normal human being, prayed effectively. He prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years, according to 5:17. Elias, that's Elijah, Greek spelling of the Hebrew name Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was just like us. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Elias was a man, means Elijah was a human being. It's a generic term, man is. Subject to like passions as we are, suggests with the same nature we have, or like us. And he prayed earnestly. The Hebrew reads, he prayed with prayer. It is a Hebraism used to show emphasis. So that's why they put the word earnestly in there. When Elijah prayed, or what Elijah prayed, is that it might not rain in order that, or for the purpose that it not rain. The result of Elijah's prayer was it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. It rained not means it did not rain. On the earth would not necessarily mean on the entire planet, because earth is sometimes used in the sense of land or ground and should be understood in this sense in this verse. Now, when he prayed that prayer back a long time ago, do you suppose it rained in Great Britain at that time? Or in the United States, which didn't exist, but the land was here? My point is, it probably wasn't without rain over the entire earth, but it was a locally, a big area, that Middle East perhaps, but don't necessarily think it had to not rain anywhere at all on planet Earth at that time, because the word has more than one meaning, and it's translated earth, but it could just as well have been translated land or ground. By the space of 3 years and 6 months, you thought Hendersonville was dry last summer. 3.5 years of no rain in an area would be kind of hard on finding water, wouldn't it? In verse 18, we see the result of Elijah's second prayer. He prayed again, and rain again began to fall. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Elijah again prayed, or once more he prayed. The result this time was the heaven gave rain. A second result of Elijah's second prayer is the earth brought forth her fruit. The earth is the ground, and brought forth her fruit is put forth or sprouted its fruit. We can accomplish much through prayer. So let's pray about everything, and let's be praying for each other. If you can't think of anything else to pray for, please pray for me, okay? I am always in need of God's direction, as are you. Let's pray together. Then Jess will come and give us some time to make prayer requests. Our Father, thank you for this portion of thy word. Help us to understand it and live according to it in Jesus' name. Amen.